6, the backdrop of Stephen's sermon and Stephen's stoning. Remember, Stephen became one of the seven deacons in the early church, setting up the kind of government the Lord desires, elders and deacons. So we find, for instance, in Philippians that Paul wrote to the church in Philippi along with the bishops or elders and deacons. And we have qualification lists for these two offices in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And Stephen and the other six have Grecian names. That is, they were Jews that spoke Greek. And that was the church's kind way of meeting the needs of the widows who were Jewish and were not localized Jews, but they had come from other places. They were neglected, you remember, in the daily ministration, chapter 6, verse 1, and the church settled it. The apostles said, no, we must give ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word, not that these matters are unimportant, but we cannot be distracted, but we believe that the Lord would raise up a separate office for this matter. And so we have the origin of deacons in Acts chapter 6. And notice that Stephen, no doubt for however long before he was brought before the Sanhedrin, was ministering to widows and those in need. But he also would frequent the synagogues. Remember, in those days, the Christians would go into synagogues. Now, this is not the temple here. Notice it says certain of the synagogue, which is called the Synagogue of the Libertines. Many believe there were scores of local synagogues in Jerusalem and Judea, as well as starting throughout the empire. Although there was one temple, there were many Jewish churches, if you will, called synagogues. And we're not sure whether there's one synagogue or several represented by the Libertines, the Cyrenians, the Alexandrians. You notice the Cyrenians and Alexandrians were from North Africa. So a lot of these Jews had come to live in the area. And naturally, just like you have Macedonian churches, you have different kinds of churches throughout Western New York. And they are usually divided along natural divisions. And then you have up in Asia Minor, Cilicia and Asia. And that's, remember, where Saul of Tarsus was from. And so Stephen was ministering in the synagogue or synagogues that included one, at least, where Saul. So Saul is not just appearing for the first time, though mentioned for the first time, when Stephen was stoned, but Saul was probably heard Stephen in the synagogue and was disputing with him. And I've heard ministers say that Paul's covetousness was actually towards Stephen. He realized Stephen had such a grasp of the Scriptures, and Saul obviously is included here. They could not resist the spirit and wisdom that he spoke with. So Paul was frustrated. He brought forth his arguments, and Stephen shot them down. So Saul of Tarsus was probably in the synagogue or synagogues that Stephen was frequenting. But you see here that Stephen didn't just take a passive place in these services. He stood up and he spoke. They had opportunities for people to give their own messages from the Scriptures. And not until the church was separated from the synagogue later on, we find in the book of Acts, the Christians would, yes, go in their own churches. There were churches starting to form throughout Judea as well, but they would also go into the synagogues. And they were allowed there as Jews or as proselytes. And in this case, Stephen stood up to speak, and they gave him time, and he was preaching the gospel of Jesus, and they couldn't resist him. So they had to resort to verse 11 they had to suborn men, which is, the idea there is to urge liars, professional liars, to bring up charges that were not true about Stephen, just like they did about Jesus, you remember. They brought in false witnesses. And they stirred up the people, the elders, the scribes, and they caught him very violently, the idea is, and brought him to the council. The word council is Sanhedrin, which is about 70 men. So we don't know if all 70 were present, but let's just say 50. It's kind of an intimidating scene, isn't it? And all these false witnesses, verse 13, are brought in, and they're giving these trumped-up charges. And Stephen's standing there, and after they heard these false witnesses, all these men look over at Stephen, standing probably at the opening of the semicircle in this probably a huge cavernous room. And they're expecting, as I said earlier, to see someone that looks like a heretic, and yet they see the face of an angel. And that's where we find in verse 15. And then Stephen starts his sermon, the longest sermon recorded in the book of Acts. And these are probably distilled sermons, so even this is not as short as we read. I mean, you could probably read Acts chapter 7 in about 10 minutes. So I don't think Stephen's sermon was 10 minutes, although I'm amazed that they would even allow him to go that long before cutting him off and stoning him. But again, I know it's a conjecture that this was a distillation of a message, but maybe they threw out some questions in between. And anyway, we find that Stephen is able to give a message there before the Sanhedrin. Notice how he begins it, though, very respectfully. The high priest says, "Are these things so?" And Stephen said, "Men, brethren, and fathers." I mean, just very respectfully addressing this Sanhedrin, this council. Brethren, in the sense that they're Jewish brethren. And fathers, probably, you know, acknowledging the seniors among them. And no doubt Saul of Tarsus was there, as we find later. And was Gamaliel there? And we know that the high priest was there. Remember Caiaphas and Annas that were there just, 5 years before to send Jesus to his death before Pilate. So we find Stephen ministering the word. But this is a biblical biography, and I'd just like us to consider some of the descriptions, I believe, that we could give Stephen as a challenge to us, that he's a representative believer. It's a very terrible time in the life of the church. I mean, can you imagine one of us being arrested right now? Can you imagine police officers coming in this room right now and taking one of us off and then finding out that one of us was stoned or executed? This is happening all over the world. I mean, it sounds so strange to us, to our ears. But this was a legalized mob, as it were. But, I mean, can you imagine ISIS? Now, you know what happened in France, and these things can happen in the Western world, as we're seeing already. But so it's not all that far-fetched, but yet it's very strange to us because we're not used to it in the United States, at least in our own locality. But just such a violent, such a horrible scene. And there no doubt were Christians that were in that synagogue and also that were at least nearby, if not allowed, in the periphery of that room where the council was, at least outside the room. There were probably Christians that followed the procession out of the city where Stephen was stoned. And maybe there were believers protesting. This is wrong. This is a mob. This is illegal. Don't hurt him. And you can just, you know, use your imagination. Just a young fella serving the Lord. And he apparently didn't resist it, didn't try to run, and was willing to go to heaven for the sake of the Savior. It tells us in verse 2 chapter 8, there was great lamentation felt by the church. I mean, think, what does that mean? Great sorrow, just profuse weeping. He was such a an example. Such, I mean, people had gotten to know him. There were many widows, no doubt, at his funeral that said, look, he was such a kind man and so gracious when he brought food and clothing. And how many months passed between the beginning of chapter 6 when the deacons were chosen and the stoning of Stephen? We don't know. It may have been 6 months. But you can certainly endear yourself to many believers in 6 months. And there are only 7 deacons, and there were thousands of Christians by now, and probably hundreds of widows. And then there were other groups that needed help, perhaps handicapped people, and so on. So Stephen was endearing himself to a lot of believers in the short time he had to serve as a deacon. So there were a lot of people that knew him, and a lot of friends of the gospel. So many people were weeping before the Lord and at his funeral. Just like we know when believers are cut down early in life, how tragic and sad and sorrowful it is. So what positive truth can be taught from this passage? And it's a biography of a devoted believer, isn't it? In times of triumph, he was there when hundreds and thousands were being saved. He was one of them, one of the converts of the 3,000 and 5,000 plus. And that's also a time of great trouble. You know, the devil is not behind, is he? Far behind of blessing. You can be sure when there's blessing upon the church that the devil is going to try to upset that. And this was certainly a great attempt of his to cut down a choice servant. And yet we find the grace of God during this situation. So first of all, he was a proven Christian. We know that. Remember, it would be said later by Paul to Timothy, let the deacons first be proved, then let them serve as a deacon. So, you know, that wasn't... The way that the apostles said it was, let them be of honest report. In other words, make sure that they are proven first, even in their short life. I mean, a Christian, a person that's been converted only a few months, I mean, obviously the pool they had to choose from was the pool of young converts. They didn't, you know, it wasn't 5 years, 10 years, and 20 years later where you had the elders' qualifications and the deacons' qualifications in the 60s. Now, this is about 35, 36 A.D., only about 5, 6 years after Jesus has been crucified. So Paul would write the qualifications for elders and deacons in 1 Timothy, which is about 60, 62, 64 A.D., so another 30 years. So they had time for converts to grow and to develop these characteristics. But so you can understand that the church, we're looking for 7 men that were obviously cream of the crop for the short time that they were converted. So he was cream of the crop, but he was definitely not just a nice man and a good businessman and a level-headed fellow, but he was a proven Christian, no doubt. A man who had, for a short time, had a good testimony, an honest report, that is, a good testimony before others. He was trusting Christ, and he was pleading grace, salvation by grace alone, through Christ alone. There was no doubt. He was not a man that was seeking to follow the ceremonial law in order to be saved. He wasn't trusting in works righteousness. He was trusting in the grace of God, the gift of God for salvation. And again, here's an application to us. What are we trusting in order to be saved, in order to go to heaven? Are we trusting in our morality? Are we trusting in trying to follow, you know, checklists of what we should do? Or are we following? Are we trusting in our church membership or our baptism? Or are we trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ for the salvation of our souls? He preached Jesus. He believed in Jesus. The Bible says he was full of the Holy Spirit. Now, how did they know that? He was a sweet man. He was fruitful. The Holy Spirit gives fruit in the Christian's life. Do you love souls? Are you a joyful Christian? Do you like to make peace? Love, joy, peace. Blessed are those that are peacemakers. Do you love to see souls saved? And right down the line, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. They saw these traits in Stephen. They believed he was full of the Holy Spirit. He was full of wisdom. What's wisdom here? The use of Scripture in everyday life. That's what wisdom is, right? It's the application of knowledge in everyday life. Are we applying the gospel every day? At home, at work? Are we thinking through the gospel? That's evidence of wisdom. And also common sense. These deacons needed common sense. They had to make decisions. What widows were the priority? There are hundreds of them that need help, but obviously we got to reach quickly the ones that need the most help. And also, they needed common sense whether somebody was tricking them, that they had family that could take care of them, or you know, they had other means. They had to make a lot of decisions, and they had to be judges of character. So we find that no doubt that he was a proven Christian in this way. No one doubted his position in Christ, and no one doubted his honesty. Because, again, he's handling money. He's handling food. He's handling clothing. He's handling things that, remember, they're living in a society where it's not like today. You know, they didn't have the Buffalo City Mission. They didn't have places where you could buy clothes cheap and nice clothes cheap and food. They didn't have meals on wheels. It was a subsistence society. So these things were like gold. I mean, to have food and clothing and other things. And no doubt they were handling gifts, monetary gifts. Remember, people were selling their lands. And so these men had to be honest. These men had to be men that were not covetous. And so we know that Stephen was like that. And again, the application, do people nearest us know that we are Christ's? Does your workmate that's next to you know that you're a Christian? Does your family know that you're saved, that you care about the Lord, that you believe in grace? We should have a testimony. I'm not saying that we wear T-shirts, that all of us should wear T-shirts saying I'm a Christian, but do people know that we're Christians? They should. And may the Lord help us to reflect Jesus in our lives. So he was a proven Christian. Secondly, he was a good servant. He was a deacon by now. He wasn't a demon deacon. Remember, after I became a Christian, I was, you know, you have to pay attention to a lot of things. You know, you're keener. You begin to listen a little bit more. I remember watching the Wake Forest team. And I couldn't believe my eyes and my ears to hear that. How could a Christian college use the name Demon Deacon? I mean, is that what they're used to in their church circles? Deacons shouldn't be demons. Deacons should be angels, right? So anyway, you find such designations. Wake Forest is a reputable Baptist school from way back, and I don't know how they came up with that name. I would be embarrassed. But anyway, he was not a demon deacon. He was a good servant of the Lord. A very short but steady stint of service, no doubt, before his life was taken. And again, as I said, some widows were greatly blessed by Stephen's youthful zeal, his kind visits, his joyful distribution of the gifts. And they were greatly encouraged. Remember, it says in Romans that we're to show mercy with cheerfulness. And no doubt he was a cheerful man, just like Philip and the other deacons that were chosen. And again, the application, as we minister to one another, are we cheerful? Are we hopeful? Are we kind? When we visit, do we visit people with a attitude, well, you know, I'm spending time to be with you today, that I could be doing other things, and that kind of attitude. Sometimes you might as well not even visit, and perhaps people you know have visited you, you'd rather they stayed home than make you feel beholden. And so may the Lord help us to have gracious hearts and kind hearts as we visit, as we minister, and have a servant spirit. He had a servant mentality, and that's the mentality of Jesus, isn't it? Jesus came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. And remember, Philippians tells us, look not every man in his own things, but every man also in the things of others. Let this mind, that mind, be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And it goes on to explain his sacrifice of himself at the cross for our sins. Stephen was a good servant. May God give us all servant spirits and to exercise good works as Jesus went about doing good. Thirdly, he was a budding evangelist. The Bible tells us that as Stephen began to work his office of a deacon, verse 8, he was full of faith and of power. So he was increasing in faith, which means he was increasing in bold opportunity. He was seeking to go as far as he could spiritually. So he started to go into the synagogues, and the Bible says they could not resist the wisdom and spirit by which he spake. He was being strengthened, as Paul says later, with all might by the Spirit in the inner man. So he was exercising faith in the Lord. He was burdened for souls. He was being strengthened. I mean, that took boldness. Can you imagine going into these synagogues of you know, educated people? I don't think the man, obviously, was not old enough to be educated in any of their seminaries. And yet going in these synagogues with these seasoned seminarians and then boldly preaching the gospel. That took courage. That took faith in the Lord. And he needed the power of the Holy Spirit. He did great signs and wonders among the people. Now, mostly the apostles had these sign gifts, but we find that Stephen and Philip among the deacons, and they were obviously budding evangelists, and probably Philip became an elder in the church in Caesarea later, but these men had these sign and wonder gifts. But it says that he was disputing. Now, it sounds argumentative, and yet he was disputing, verse 9, in the synagogue. So there was the give and take. You can just see the people beginning to disagree with the message. What was he preaching in the synagogues? That Jesus is the Son of God. That Jesus is the Messiah. They rejected that. They had put Jesus to death. And think about it, it was only a few years before that Jesus died. This is in the mid-30s, probably. I mean, it's fresh on the minds of the people that Jesus was a heretic, that Jesus was not the Son of God, that he was a wannabe Messiah. But yet, Stephen was proving from the Scriptures that, look, they prophesied where he would be born, and he was born there. They prophesied that he would be born of a virgin, and Mary's still alive, and she's confessing that she was a virgin when she had Jesus. Now you're calling her a liar if you're saying Jesus was a liar. But the prophets had prophesied this. So, I mean, you can just hear him preaching and disputing with the people. And obviously there's going to be a disputation when people disagree with you. And there are times that we need to contend for the faith. It's nice to have a message without being interrupted, but that wasn't the case. Thank you for not interrupting this message. But, you know, there are times we have, in Sunday school, we have question and answer, and we have a dialogue. And that's good. That's fine. But in his case, he wasn't allowed to speak consecutively, was he? There was disputation there. But he was fine with that. He had a sweet spirit. He was speaking with wisdom. Now, the word there, the verb is that it was ongoing, it was continual. So we're not just talking about one time in the synagogue. Come back again tomorrow. Come back again next Sabbath day. We want to hear this again. We're going to go back and study the Scriptures and prove you wrong. And so this was happening quite a bit prior to this arrest before the Sanhedrin. So we do need wisdom to enter into a biblical argument at times, especially when people are confidently asserting that Jesus is not God and that salvation is by works, or that there are many gods and so on. And we need to be ready to dispute with the cults who believe that there's no hell, or that believe that you can become a god with your own world. We have these cultists all around us going door to door. And just Jesus said, they compass land and sea to make one proselyte, and they make them twofold the child of hell. But you and I need to be ready when they come to our door to at least give them a little bit of a truth. And don't worry about when if there's a little debate. It's going to happen if there's disagreement. Certainly this is the case. So he was no doubt a budding evangelist, and all of us should be evangelists, shouldn't we? Not in the official case, but we should all evangelize. What's that mean? Spread the good news. The Lord Jesus was not just speaking to the apostles when he said, go into all the world and preach the gospel. Evangelize the gospel. We all should be ready to give the gospel from the Old and the New Testaments. His gospel was from the Old Testament. He didn't have the New Testament yet. Well, he probably had some oral words that he had heard that Jesus had taught, but he didn't have the gospel yet. But he was preaching the gospel, we notice, from Genesis through at least Isaiah, or even Amos is found in his sermon. Fourthly, he was a man of prayerful worship. So Stephen was a proven believer, a good servant, a budding evangelist, and a man of prayerful worship. And I take that from verse 15 of chapter 6. It says, all that sat in the Sanhedrin, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. And we discussed that in the children's moment. Again, how did Luke know this? As Jonathan said, that he was Paul's personal physician. He was on those journeys with Paul. And perhaps there were others in the Sanhedrin that got saved. We're told in chapter 6 that a great number of priests believed. And a lot of the Sanhedrin were priests, but probably priests that were older and educated. But I would imagine that Paul wasn't the only member of the Sanhedrin that got saved. And that they concurred. And this is a general consensus. You know, I wonder if these men, after they stoned Stephen, got together and said, you know, some of them said, that wasn't right. We all agree that that man had the face of an angel, and yet we still stoned him. It must have really worked on some of the consciences of some of those men. But we talked about what an angel's like, but obviously this would point us to a couple scenes in the Bible. Remember Moses, when he spent time with God, in a sense he had the face of an angel. It says that his face glowed. He had to put a mask on. He had to put a cover on his face because they were intimidated. They were scared. I mean, can you imagine a person coming down from the mountain and his face is just, you know, is dazzling. You know, it's just, it would scare you. You know, where's this guy been? And, you know, obviously they took knowledge of him that he'd been with the Lord. And the Lord, remember, Jesus is said to having his face is like the blazing sun. And to spend time with the Lord, is, as Ecclesiastes says, brightens your face, the face of wisdom. Remember Jesus at the Mount of Transfiguration. There's a discussion whether that's a picture of evidence of his deity, or that is just simply his glorified humanity. When it says he had his face shone like the sun, right? And so the point is that Moses' face shone like the sun because he spent time with the Lord. That's what it says in Exodus, because he was with the Lord for 40 days and 40 nights. And Jesus, obviously, was a man of prayer and a man who spent time with his Father, and his face shone like the sun. And why, you know, we can imagine that they saw some shining in Stephen's face, as someone mentioned earlier. Where did this come from? I mean, the inference is he was spending time with his Lord. Now, he didn't have a Bible like you and I have Bibles. They didn't have book volumes. He had to go to the synagogues. He had to get scrolls out. He had to take time and thought and forethought, prayer. He was praying over the scriptures. He was memorizing truths and meditating on these things. That's what was the cause of his shining face. He spent time with Jesus, who was in heaven. He spent time with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. In other words, he was a man of prayerful worship. And the challenge to us again is, do people take knowledge of us that we have spent time with the Lord? Do they take knowledge of us that we have been with Jesus? This is no heretic or blasphemer. That's what their conscience has read. And you and I need to spend time with Jesus and to reflect. I'm not saying that we pray for angelic faces, but that we should have a reflection of the Lord in the way we speak, the way we act, the way we witness, the way we debate, the way we work, the way we recreate. We need to spend time with the Lord and be prayerful worshipers of the Lord. He was a student of Scripture. He was a student of Scripture. Again, remember, there were no Bibles then. I mean, it took a lot of effort to roll out those scrolls and read them. Now, again, he was probably reading the Septuagint, which was the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Luke's quotations of the Old Testament in the book of Acts are from the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, called the Septuagint. And so Stephen, being a Grecian Jew, probably read, I don't know, he may have known Aramaic as well, but he probably read the Septuagint. Again, it took time. Even the Septuagint was in scroll form. It wasn't in book form. I have a Septuagint, a two-volume up in the study, and it's massive. I mean, you can imagine that the Old Testament is massive. We've got, 39 books. And so Stephen had to read Genesis and Exodus. And when you read this sermon, he's in Genesis, he's in Exodus, he's in Deuteronomy, he's in Joshua, he's in Samuel, he's in the Kings, he's in Isaiah, he's in Amos. He's all over the place. Now, is this just something that floated in his mind? This is a result of his study. It's a result of his reading. And he wasn't a preacher, per se. He wasn't a seminarian. And what an example to us. Just Jesus said, search the Scriptures. Search the Scriptures. And the Bible instructs us all to be readers of the blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy. So Stephen was a man who was able to give a running history of the believers in the Bible, from Abraham to Joseph to Moses. He was able to give a geography. He's in Mesopotamia. He's in Canaan. He's in Egypt. He's in Jerusalem in his sermon. A running history. Again, the books that I mentioned. I mean, his sermon is a treasure trove. I mean, this was a man that had more of a grasp of the gospel of the Old Testament than any of the apostles up to this point. Any of the apostles. And I think those men are right that said that Paul was jealous of Stephen. Jealous of his knowledge of the Bible. Jealous of his ability to preach the gospel from all over the place. Jealous of his strength, of his determination, of his spiritedness. And this man was probably younger than Saul of Tarsus. And Saul of Tarsus was a learned man. A man had gone through this. Now he was a professor. A Pharisee of the Pharisees. And Stephen was outdoing him. And you know, isn't it so that we're challenged when we meet somebody that has more scriptural knowledge than we do. And you know, I heard a professor say that when he was grading papers, there would be someone that if he gave a B, would come up to him and say, "You gave me a B." And he'd look at the paper and he'd say, "Yeah, you're right. It's a B." And then he'd say, "I never had a B before in my life." And he said, "Now you do, sir." And it's like, when someone doesn't make the grade, it stirs you up. You're full of jealousy and envy. And here was Paul now realizing, I'm a B grade person. Here's an A grade person. Here's somebody that has outdone Paul and doesn't even have a seminary education. And so remember, Paul speaks about when I learned the law said thou shalt not covet, I was struck to the heart. What was he? Was he not coveting Stephen's wisdom and Stephen's power and Stephen's ability to minister the word? Remember, Paul, it really hurt Paul all the rest of his life to remember what he had done to allow this man to be put to death. And it's a challenge to us. Isn't the Holy Spirit saying to us, I want you to be students of Scripture like Stephen was. I want you to be a proven Christian. I want you to be a good servant. I want you to be an evangelist. I want you to be a person who has prayerful worship. He became a preacher of the gospel. Now, none of us, or not all of us, will be preachers of the gospel per se, but again, what is someone who evangelizes? Someone who preaches the gospel. He wasn't just preaching the law and not applying it. He was saying, look, the temple or the tabernacle had pictures of Christ and pictures of the gospel. He's going through the Old Testament preaching salvation by grace. That's preaching the gospel. They charged him with blasphemy against God and Moses, and that Jesus would destroy this place and change customs. Some of that was correct. Jesus himself said, this place is going to be destroyed. And it was. About 30 years later, 35 years later, the Romans came and destroyed this place. So he was right. He was, obviously saying, look, just like Solomon's temple was destroyed, this temple is going to be destroyed. You mean this, the temple that was rebuilt under Zechariah and Haggai's ministry, and the temple they said that the Messiah would come into? And that of course really irked them, because Jesus, Malachi said, the messenger of the covenant will come suddenly to the temple. That was fulfilled when Jesus came. So they didn't believe Jesus was the Messiah. So the temple couldn't be destroyed until the Messiah came, as far as they were concerned. And so Stephen's saying, look, this place is going to be destroyed. And he also said that Jesus would change customs. That was true. Even Hebrews tells us there was never a priesthood in the line of Judah. The priesthood was always in the line of Levi. And as Hebrews says, there was another priesthood that came. Jesus' priesthood surpassed the priesthood of Aaron. And he's from the line of Judah. And as well, the Christian Sabbath is Sunday, and it's no longer the Jewish Sabbath of Saturday. So there were a change of customs. Unlike what the Seventh-day Adventists say, that it's the devil and it's the Pope and it's false teaching to teach that the Sabbath is Sunday. Yet, Jesus taught that there would be the change of the law and change of customs. Again, that example of being from Judah and not from Levi tells us that there's a change of law without it being heretical, as people seek to indicate. But just let me give you a few points of what his sermon entails. Number one, that God seeks worshipers wherever they are. See, they were saying, this is the temple, this is the temple, this is the place of worship. There's no other place like this. And remember what Jesus said to the woman in Samaria, look, whether it's Samaria or Jerusalem, God seeks worshipers in spirit and truth. There's no one particular place, now that the gospel dispensation is coming, that God is going to favor. But they were favoring the temple. But what was Stephen doing? Look, Abraham was in Ur of the Chaldees when the God of glory revealed himself to him. Abraham was in Mesopotamia between the Tigris and the Euphrates. And God blessed him. He made altars and he was worshiping God. He had no temple. Joseph was in Egypt when God was with him. Jacob and our forefathers came to Egypt, not in Jerusalem, and God was with them in Egypt. Moses was in the Midian wilderness, and God blessed him and met with him at the burning bush. He didn't have a temple. Even the tabernacle in the wilderness, it was mobile in nature. What was that indicating? God is omnipresent. And God was with them wherever they went, in all these various places in the land of Canaan. Joshua in the wilderness. Called it the church in the wilderness, verse 38. So God seeks worshipers wherever they are. He's not favoring one particular place. Secondly, God is infinite and cannot be limited to any building. And that's when he quotes Isaiah. Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. And so when Jesus predicts the destruction of the temple, that's only indicating that God is trying to reveal to people that He is everywhere and He's to be worshipped universally now. And not just, no, we don't have to take trips to Jerusalem every year, like the Muslims are required to take a trip to Mecca once in their lifetime. There's no requirement in the Bible for us to, although it would be nice to visit Jerusalem and visit the Holy Land, there's no requirement. God is teaching us that He is everywhere and He seeks worshipers who worship Him in spirit and truth. This building can't contain the Lord. I believe the Lord gave this building to us, but it would go up like this in flames at any, if there was a match put to any of the fabric in this room. And when we leave this place, this isn't the church. The church came to this building. Oh, this is a church building, but we are the church. And no building can contain the Lord. Though we're thankful that we can have a building. There are many people that worship without buildings, though. And God is with them as much, if not more, than He is with us. How many people are out in the wilderness somewhere, out in the woods, or some abandoned building, and God is reviving them and saving souls. And we pray, oh God, will You visit us in this place and revive our hearts. Well, how thankful they are to worship wherever they are. But we're grateful when we hear of people getting buildings. But we should pray with caution, Lord, don't let them feel that the building is superstitious in some way. So God is infinite and cannot be limited to any building. Thirdly, the prophecy of Jesus punctuated the Old Testament in words and picture prophecies. Abraham, his seed, would exit Egypt, he said. Remember, Hosea preached that God's son would leave Egypt. And Jesus is Abraham's seed. Joseph, the servant, was a servant that became a sovereign. Jesus, the servant, became the King of kings and Lord of lords. Moses was the ruler and deliverer, a prophet and priest. And he preached that a prophet like unto him would be sent to the people. Deuteronomy 18. The tabernacle was a picture prophecy of Christ. The table of showbread, Jesus is the bread of life. The candlestick, Jesus is the light of the world. The holy of holies, that Jesus is the Son of God as well as the Son of man. The altar of incense, Jesus is our priest. And He makes intercession for us. These were all picture prophecies of the Christ. Solomon. Remember, Jesus said, a greater than Solomon is here. David, Jesus was called the Son of David. And the prophets, he said, preached of the coming of the Just One, verse 52. So he was preaching Christ throughout this sermon. Fourthly, he was starting to sting them with the revelation rejection motif. If you notice Stephen's sermon, he talks about Joseph, twice about Moses, and then about the prophets, and then finally to Jesus. He said, God revealed these men to you, that they were men of God, and you rejected them. You put them to death, or you greatly persecuted them. And this is exactly what you've done to Jesus. You're following in the path of your forefathers. It's your forefathers that are the heretics. It's your forefathers that are the persecutors. It's your forefathers that are the unbelievers. And that's essentially what he does. Remember, Joseph was rejected by his brothers and he was sold by envy into Egypt. Moses was rejected when he thought that the people would receive him when he defended that man that was brutalized by the Egyptian. And then Moses was rejected again later in the wilderness when they brought their gods with them. And here's the sad thing, the insincere thing. As they're carrying the tabernacle through the wilderness, they were carrying their gods with them that they had taken from Egypt. They were hypocritical. And he says, and you've persecuted and killed the prophets. Remember, Jesus said, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah. And we only know of two prophets in the Old Testament who were put to death, both by the name of Zechariah. But Jesus is saying, you have persecuted and you have killed many prophets who preach the coming of the Just One. And then finally he goes for the jugular and he said, and you have been betrayers and murderers of Him, Jesus of Nazareth. And you know, you almost expect Stephen to say, brethren, fathers, I'm just following in the steps of the prophets of the Old Testament. And there are people that say that Stephen was full of righteous or unrighteous indignation. He cost himself his life when he said, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart." Where did that come from? I mean, you're expecting Stephen to say, "Oh, brothers, will you not believe in the message just like Peter preached at Pentecost?" What's the difference between that they were cut to the heart and they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus." And here, they were cut to the heart and they arrest him and they drag him outside the city and stone him. I mean, God is sovereign. Here, Peter lives and hundreds and thousands of people get saved. Stephen dies and becomes the seed of the church. But who's there in front of him? Someone that's going to lead thousands of people to the Lord throughout the empire. But you know, it's sad. Our hearts are sad to think that Stephen would have to be cut down so early. Yet it was the will of God to take that flower before it wilted. You almost expect him to appeal to the fathers there, the Sanhedrin. "I've upheld the theology of the Old Testament." I mean, by his preaching, he said, "I have not blasphemed God. I have preached that God is infinite and eternal, that he seeks worshipers of spirit and truth. I haven't blasphemed Moses. I told you that Moses was faithful, that your forefathers are the ones that rejected Moses. I haven't preached against this holy place. There isn't any place that contained God. I appreciate the temple. I appreciate places where we can worship. But God is a spirit." And he would agree with the fact that God would destroy the place and change customs. But you're almost expecting him to say, "Please believe this message." But the man was filled with the Spirit, not with unrighteous anger, when he said, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised." At least we can learn from this. People need to be convicted of sin if they're going to get saved. None of us are saved if we've never been convicted of sin, if we don't realize that we're lost. How can you feel the need of being saved if you've never felt the fact that you're lost? Maybe there's somebody here, you've never been convicted of sin, that your lawlessness is offensive and insulting to God, and it can damn your soul. I mean, that's essentially what he was saying. Here's your last opportunity, Sanhedrin. You're stiff-necked. It sounds blunt and it sounds unkind, but Moses said something like that about seven times in the Old Testament. Read in the Old Testament, he said, "You're stiff-necked people, you're uncircumcised in heart. You have the circumcision of the flesh, but you're lost souls and you don't know God, and you're going to go to hell unless you repent." I mean, Moses was pretty blunt at times. Stephen was certainly filled with the Holy Spirit, as the Spirit guided him, we're told by Luke earlier. He brought conviction of sin. They resisted the Holy Spirit. Of course, the Sanhedrin didn't believe in spirit. So that really irked them, that Stephen taught that God was not only two, Father and Son, but he was also Father, Son, and Spirit. And he was saying to them that you're sinners, you betrayed and murdered the lawful one, the just one. And he's saying, "You've been privileged fools who have received the law by the disposition of angels that have not kept it." I mean, that's what he's saying. That was his last, that he couldn't stand to say anymore. But what was he saying? You know, when God brought the law to our forefathers, to your forefathers, it was so sacred that angels attended it. Now, we don't see that, other than the Bible speaks about chariots of fire the Bible teaches, certainly here, that angels brought the law down from heaven. They were God's ministers. We know that from, for instance, from Jacob's ladder, that they were descending the ladder to obviously minister to the people. He was saying, "You all have become, we are so privileged, but you're privileged fools. You're following in the footsteps of your fathers." And finally becomes a faithful witness, a fruitful witness. The result was not the same as we read just a few years before at Pentecost. It says they were pricked in their heart and Peter said, "Repent and be baptized." And thousands of people got saved. Here it says a little different verb, but still the same. They were cut to the heart. And the result was not repentance, but anger and frustration and hatred. Again, what's the difference, brother and sister? We can't say that Stephen was provoking these people to wrath. The difference is the sovereignty of God. God grants repentance in Peter's case, and Peter lives. But God allows impenitence, and Stephen dies. The scene here is wild animals. Here were men that were supposedly composed and highly educated. And you thought that they would be docile kinds of people. But they were wild animals. It tells us they gnashed on him with their teeth. You can see their faces. They're like it says of Daniel, they chewed him to bits and spit him out. And yet you'd think Stephen would be intimidated. You'd think that he'd be looking at the crowd and start to shake in his boots. But what does it say? He looked up to heaven. It's a good thing to do, isn't it? He looked up to heaven and he saw the Lord Jesus Christ at the right hand of God. The Bible tells us in Hebrews that when Jesus left heaven, that he sat down. But here it tells us that he was standing. His focus was not upon the fearful animals, the wild animals seated before him. His focus was on the Lord Jesus. It says he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. Behold, I see the Son of Man standing. He's the only other person that uses that designation of Jesus in the New Testament, the Son of Man. Jesus used it, and Stephen uses it here. They were such childish as well as such animalistic people. It says they stopped their ears. They held their ears, just like a little child when he doesn't want to listen. Put both hands on your ears. And they arrested him. They grabbed him, literally. They rushed upon him with one passion. Verse 57. And they cast him out of the city. And as I said earlier, the language seems to indicate that they were throwing stones at Stephen as they were rushing him out of the city. And they wanted to do away with him completely. And you can imagine the size of the stones and the broken up pieces of blocks, because they had to take their robes off and throw them at the feet of Saul of Tarsus. And Stephen had to have been a mangled mess before he died. They were throwing dozens of stones at him, and then finally they would take pieces the size of concrete blocks and just hurl at Stephen. And he was so overcome with pain and weakness that he had to kneel down on the ground. Still he was alive and able to have his composure. And the first thing he said was similar to what his Savior said, "Lord, receive my spirit." But you see the difference between that and what Jesus said? Stephen's was passive. Jesus's was active. Jesus said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Destroy this body, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. But no man taketh my life from me. I lay it down, and I take it up again." But Stephen said, "Lord, receive my spirit." He had no power to give his spirit up to God. "Lord, take my spirit." And then, as he was breathing his last breath, this is what was on his mind. Not vengeance and bitterness, but, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." The Bible says it was a loud cry. He wanted them to hear his prayer. He wanted them to know his heart. "Lord, forgive their sins." Remember what Jesus said, his first cry? "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Did God answer Stephen's prayer? Saul of Tarsus. Pretty soon we'll consider his conversion. What a horrible way to die. But the Bible says that he fell asleep. Isn't that precious? Jesus just closed his eyes and took his soul. Why did Jesus stand? I don't know, but I think that partially correct is the answer, because he wanted to greet his servant coming to heaven. Precious in the eyes of the Lord is the death of his saints. And Saul had to observe all this, had to hear all this, and he would never forget it. some take-home thoughts as we close. Let's become proven Christians. Are we believers, but are we sincere believers? Let us cultivate a servant mentality. Let us strive for spiritual advancement, to grow in grace. Let us search the Scriptures that we might be ready with truth. Let us spread the gospel wherever we go. Let us spend time with our Savior. Let us live for Christ and be ready to die for Christ. You never know if there's a chosen soul within earshot and eyesight of your life. Remember that Jesus sits enthroned in heaven. Let nothing shake your confidence to live for Him and to die for Him.